Stand with me, please, as we read together verses 14 through 41. It's the first of many sermons that Luke gives us in the book of Acts, but we're going to just take a look at this one. Okay, verse 14. Now, the background real quick here is they're speaking in tongues, or had been. People heard them preaching in their own language, the wonders of God, and some people were amazed, but others thought they were drunk. They had too much wine. And here's Peter's response. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Lord, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for this message from Peter that spoke to that generation, but still speaks to our generation as well. Because your word, O God, is a living word. It's a light to our path, a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. Lord, we thank you that we can learn from your word. And I pray that as we take time today to unpack what you've written here, inspired by your spirit, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see, to grasp your truth, to have our hearts convicted by your spirit, and through the Holy Spirit have our wills turned towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It is good to see all of you. This morning's message is the third in a series that we started last month on the theme, A Faith Worth Sharing. In the first sermon, it was about the mission of the church to go and make disciples. Last time, the second sermon, it was about the message of the church. It was about the gospel of the kingdom. And if I were to summarize that gospel in three slides, it would be this. The first one is God. God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator who made everything there is to reflect his glory and nature. He is perfect and holy. He is not only great, though, he's also good and sustains, provides for all that he has created. And then it would be humanity. God created human beings in his image to live in loving relationship with him and in willing submission to his commands. Humanity rejected God's rule and rebelled against his commands. The penalty for these actions is death, spiritual, physical, and eternal. The entire universe has been affected by humanity's rebellion. And then Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, fully God and fully human. As such, he is the only bridge between a holy God and a sinful humanity. Through his sinless life, his death on the cross, and his bodily resurrection from the dead, Jesus made possible the restoration of God's rule and purpose for his creation and the provision of salvation for sinners. Notice the gospel of the kingdom is a little bit different than we often hear. The gospel of the kingdom isn't just about life insurance, so that when you die, you get to go to heaven and not to hell. The gospel of the kingdom isn't just about an individualized, you need Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior because God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, is it true that God loves us? Yes, for God so loved the world. Is it true that he has a wonderful plan for our lives? Yeah, have you read the end of Revelation? It's an incredible plan in the future and now. But notice the gospel of the kingdom is different than what we often portray because we're called to bring the whole gospel to the whole person. And sometimes we fail in that whole gospel part. Because what we do is that we narrow it down and we make it man-centered instead of God-centered. Or to be fancy, we make it anthropocentric instead of theo or Christocentric. In other words, we make us the center of it. You just need Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Just add him to your life. Call now. You know, it's almost like you got your life, just add Jesus to it. But that's not the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is that the universe has been affected by humanity's rebellion. And humanity's rebellion has put us in enmity with God, and it has affected everything and made it subject to decay. And that when the gospel of the kingdom is preached, it's not just about Jesus being your personal Lord and Savior. It is about God stepping into time and space in human history through his Son to begin the greatest restoration project that the universe has ever known. That God is bringing everything under the headship of Christ. He is restoring the original purpose that he had for humanity and all of creation when he formed it, to reflect his glory and for him to pour himself and share himself with humanity. That the gospel of the kingdom isn't just about life insurance. It's about God's purposes being reestablished, and in Revelation at the very end, they are reestablished because God's dwelling is now with humanity and we have a new heavens and a new earth. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And sometimes when we share that gospel, because we're maybe not trained, maybe because we're afraid they might reject it, we don't give a complete gospel. And the problem is if we don't give a complete gospel, we might get a convert, but we won't get a disciple. We need the whole gospel. And the whole gospel needs one more piece, not just God, not just humanity, not just Jesus. It needs a response. And that's what I want to look at today with you. I want to look at the response that we're to have. At this point, the response is blank because we haven't looked at it. Some people may give an incomplete gospel, but sometimes what happens is we may give a complete gospel, but we don't preach to the whole person. What do I mean? When we look at Peter's sermon as a paradigm, and we look at how he presents this gospel of the kingdom, we find it's far different than the way we tend to do it. Peter begins by preaching to the mind, preaching truth that is to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And just so you know, on the back of your bulletins, if you want to just fill in some of the blanks, you can certainly do that. It's just to help you out with sermon notes. And if you don't want to do that, you can at least doodle on it. So it gives you something to do. Because I've noticed that some people actually think better when they doodle. My son Jonathan's just like that. Don't ask him to just sit there. He's got a doodle. So that's there for you. But notice what Peter does. The Spirit of God has been poured out. The crowd is coming. They're gathered around, thousands and thousands. Remember, it's Pentecost. It's one of the three required feast days where all Jewish males were supposed to show up in Jerusalem. So the population swelled. There's tons of people there. And they've been speaking in other tongues, and the flames of fire, and the wind blowing, and everyone wants to know what's going on. And Peter doesn't start with, would everyone please bow your heads? Nobody peeking. You just need to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. He doesn't start there. He starts where they're at. They think they're drunk. He goes, wait a minute, we're not drunk. Let me tell you what's happening. And he immediately goes back to the truth of the Word of God. He goes to a prophecy from the prophet Joel about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Peter doesn't start subjective. He starts objective. He doesn't just start with a feeling. Come to Jesus and you'll know love. Come to Jesus, you know peace. Come to Jesus, you know joy. Now, in coming to Jesus, we do know love, joy, and peace, right? But we also know trial and spiritual discipline and challenges. And if all we do when we preach the whole gospel is preach to their emotion, to their heart, and we don't preach truth to the mind as well, then what we're doing is we're setting them up to become disillusioned when life doesn't turn out the way they expect it to. Hey, wait a minute. You told me I was going to know joy. I am not happy right now. No, discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. You didn't tell me about that. You told me about love, joy, peace. You didn't tell me anything. They thought, whoa, this is not what I bargained for. I'm out of here. And so you get a convert who gets disillusioned, and now you've inoculated or immunized them against the gospel because you never gave them the whole gospel. Peter doesn't do that. Peter doesn't just start with, you're going to get this great experience. You're going to feel goosebumps on your goosebumps when you come to Jesus. Now, do you sometimes get goosebumps on your goosebumps? Yes. But Peter doesn't start there. Peter starts with, let me tell you, based upon the Word of God, what you just witnessed. And then Peter shifts and makes a beeline for Jesus. And what he does is he grounds the gospel in historic truth and fact. He says to them, Jesus, accredited by signs and wonders, which you know. You've seen him. He connects with the facts. See, our faith isn't just something that we feel. Our faith isn't just some kind of fancy or fable. It is rooted in time and space. We declare that God has acted in history by coming to planet Earth through the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully human. And that this Jesus was born, he lived, he died, he rose again. Facts of history. You can accept them or reject them. You can believe them or deny them, but they exist. Just like the person that jumps off the 10-story building. He doesn't believe in gravity for 9.5 flights, but believe me, on that last half flight, he will come to believe in gravity. The truth is there whether we choose to accept it or not. And Peter grounds the gospel in truth. He connects with King David. They would have certainly known who David was, the greatest of the kings. And his tomb was there. They could go check it out. And when Jesus was put to death, he said, you all put him to death. You were there screaming, crucify him is what he's implying. But death couldn't hold him. He was raised from the dead, and we can testify to it because we've seen him. For 40 days, Jesus gave convincing proofs that he was alive. So what Peter is sharing here is he's sharing history. He's sharing facts. He's sharing objective reality. It's the whole gospel first to the mind. And this goes on for quite some time. Now, this isn't the only place he does that. Peter also does it 30 years later when he writes his last epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 16 through 18, he said, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Notice, both at Pentecost and here in 2 Peter, Peter stresses the fact that our faith isn't cleverly made up stories or fables, folly or foolishness. It's fact, rooted in time and space. It's truth. Now, the Apostle John was one of the ones that was filled with the Spirit. He was there with Peter. And 50 years after Pentecost, John also writes similarly in the opening verses of his first epistle when he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." During the 1940s, my mom worked at the Pentagon. And my mom had the opportunity to personally meet President Truman. She said he had the foulest mouth of any person she had ever met in her life. Now, I never met President Truman. I never saw him, never heard him. But my mom is an eyewitness. She saw him. She heard him. And I believe my mom is telling me the truth. John, Peter, Matthew, even Paul, every one of them saw Jesus. And they're simply telling us what they saw, what they heard. They're laying out truth. When we have a faith we're sharing, we want to make sure that we're not just running to the emotion or the experience, but we're laying out the facts. They will, as I said, either accept or reject, believe or deny, but we preach the gospel to the mind, believing that the Holy Spirit will take that truth and illuminate it. But it's the whole gospel to the whole person. And I'm not just a brain. I'm not just a mind. We also preach to the heart, to the emotion. This is where there's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that cuts to the heart and produces godly sorrow. Now, how do I know the mind alone isn't enough? Two reasons. One, in the book of Mark, Jesus preaches in Capernaum. And while he's just going, preaching, a demon-possessed man jumps up in the middle of the service and says, "I know who you are! You're the Son of God!" How many believe that that demon was saved? He knew Jesus, but he wasn't saved. We need the truth illuminated to the mind, absolutely, but we also need the Spirit to convict the heart. The emotions have to be brought in as well. So there were two reasons, though. One was that. The second one is this. Some 60 to 70% of Americans believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and somewhere between 80 and 90% of Americans, or I guess it's maybe even 70 to 80% of Americans believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and 80 to 90 believe that there's a divine being. How many know that not every one of those is a Christian? How many know that not every, because if they were, we wouldn't be having the election we're having on Tuesday. Our country wouldn't be where it is today. Knowledge alone isn't enough. Knowledge puffs up. It's not enough. We need the heart. After Peter preaches to the mind, look what he does again in verse 36 and 37. He says this, "Therefore," he's making his plea. He's laid out truth. Look, you've seen Jesus, you know what he's done, you put him to death, it's the fulfillment of Scripture, he died, he rose again. And then he says this, "Therefore," here's his takeaway, "let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. We bring truth to the mind, but under the anointing of the Spirit, there comes conviction to the heart. And that's what happened here. What is often missed, and why we end up creating converts instead of developing disciples, is we give people the cure before they know they're sick. We seek to answer the question before they even know there is a question. So what happens is we kind of give this partial gospel, or maybe we even give a whole gospel, and we say, okay, again, every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody peeking. Hey, you, close your eyes. Okay, now. Okay, say the sinner's prayer with me. Ready? Dear God, I love you, I love you. I'm sorry, I blew it. Come into my life, come into my life. Amen. Now, are you against the sinner's prayer? No, I'm not. What I'm against is an incomplete gospel to an incomplete person. When the Spirit of God is at work, we don't have to manipulate. We don't have to play the song 15 times to get the mood right. We don't have to produce goosebumps. When the Spirit of God works, He grabs a hold of the heart. Peter simply drove home the truth and said, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, the Lord and Messiah. Oh my gosh, we killed him? We put the Messiah to death. Oh my goodness. They were trembling. They were struck with the overwhelming sense of their guilt before a holy God. They realized what they had done. This was not little cheap sorrow, little cheap little tears, little surface slosh. This is God cutting to the heart and saying, you are in rebellion against Almighty God. This isn't, well, maybe you did a few bad things. You just need Jesus as your personal Savior, and He loves you and has a plan for your life. This is, you are in rebellion. You are guilty before a holy God. And they felt it. Much like Isaiah felt in Isaiah chapter 6. When he saw the Lord lifted up and his train filling the temple. And he sees the seraphs and he hears them singing, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's like, oh, I am in deep trouble. Woe to me. I cried, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes, there is an emotional response. The heart is cut. There is a recognition that I am before a holy God, and I am aware, because the Spirit has convicted me, I am aware of my rebellion against God. I recognize that I have chosen to be my own God. I have chosen to run my own life. This isn't just an add-on. Let me just throw Jesus into my mix. I got my life and now I got Jesus. I'm good. No, I am in rebellion. I am an enemy of God. And God has acted through Jesus Christ to end the rebellion, bring me back into relationship with Him. But it only starts when I'm convicted and recognizing my condition. I'm cut to the heart. I think Charles Finney had it right. Charles Finney had in the front row what he called the mourner's bench, the precursor to the modern-day altar call. When somebody felt conviction, he wouldn't let them pray first. He'd make them sit. And he'd let the Holy Spirit work on them until they were so thoroughly aware of their sinful condition that all they could do was cry out to God for mercy. That awakening changed so many lives. And they went out as salt and light and made a difference in this nation. He didn't just see God create converts. He saw God begin the process of making disciples. When we preach the whole gospel to the whole person, we bring the truth to the mind so the Spirit can illuminate it. We drive home the truth to the heart so that the heart, under the anointing of the Spirit and conviction of the Spirit, understands the sinful condition and that they are in rebellion against God and they need God to do something, to change the situation, because they're keenly aware there's nothing I can do to fix it. And that brings us to the third and final part of the whole gospel. It not only goes to the mind and to the heart or emotions, it also has to go to the will. The will is where we experience the repentance for sin and we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not enough just to preach the gospel to the mind and to the emotion. Again, how do I know? Take a look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Demons know there's a God, and they tremble. But I can tell you this, demons aren't saved. Demons aren't disciples of Jesus Christ. So we not only have the mind, we not only have the heart, we need to have the will. And notice what Peter does here in our text. After they cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Peter said, here's the solution. The solution is you just need Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior because God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Peter's words are basically, you're in rebellion for what you've done and who you are, and you need to change direction. You need to stop being your own God and stop doing what you're doing and repent and come this way. Paul will add in Acts 16, when the Philippian jailer came up to Paul after the Lord brought an angel down and released the prisoners, the jailer thought he was going to be put to death because the prisoners had escaped. Paul said, no, we're still here. Jailer comes running up to Paul, gets on his knees and says, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas had been singing all night and worshiping. The jailer had listened. And he was so moved by what happened, much like Peter was in Luke chapter 5. After Peter had heard Jesus preach, Jesus says to Peter, why don't you put out your nets? Peter's like, you're a carpenter. What do you know about fish? We fish. It's not going to work. But because you said so, we'll go out and do it. Okay. Whoa! Okay, Jesus, I'm a sinful guy. Leave. Get away. There was this overwhelming sense, I'm guilty. And this jailer had that sense of, I'm guilty. What do I got to do? What do I got to do to make things right? What do I got to do to be saved? And so when you take repentance and you take faith and you bring them together, that's the action that the will must be called to. We don't just say, hey, you know what? You'll know love, joy, and peace. Just say the sinner's prayer with me and you're good. Just say you're sorry. You may not really feel it, but just say it because it's the prayer. Just say the prayer and you're good. And then I can put a little notch that I got one. I got one. 52 people gave their hearts to Christ today. Really? Or did 52 people just say something without even knowing that they were convicted of the Spirit? Wow, you're getting really rough today. No, I want to finish the mission. The mission is to go and make disciples. It is not to create converts. It is to make disciples. And in the awakening that God is going to bring, we have got to be aware of this fact. God is going to begin bringing in lots and lots of people. You're going to have interaction with lots and lots of people. They're going to start asking you about the gospel because God's Spirit is going to begin stirring their hearts. They're going to start feeling overwhelmed and they're going to come to you. Please do not give them an incomplete gospel and please don't preach to an incomplete person. Give them the whole gospel. Give the whole gospel to the whole person. Share the truth of the word. Let the Spirit bring that word of conviction and then call them to repent. Call them to stop the rebellion. Call them back to come under the reign of God. Call them to believe in faith in Jesus Christ as the only bridge that brings a holy God to an unholy people and links them back together again. Call them back to his reign where God will rule over their lives. Let them know that if they accept Jesus, this is not so much about you get this, this, and this. This is you've now become under his reign. And if you're going to come under his reign, that means something. That means you're not in charge. He is. Well, we may not see as many people raise their hands. Yeah, you're right. But we won't have as many converts and immunized people out there. We'll actually have some on-fire disciples that get it. How do I know? Because look what happened when Peter did this. Verse 41. Those who accepted his message prayed the sinner's prayer while no one was peeking. No, they got baptized while everybody was watching. This wasn't a little private bathtub somewhere. They baptized and everybody watched it. Why? Because this was a public witness to their faith. They had repented and said, I get it. I am a sinner before a holy God. I get it. I've been in rebellion against God. I get it. I've been my own God. I repent. God, forgive me. And I place my faith and trust in the Messiah, the one who died and rose again, the only bridge back to the Father. And I trust him and I choose to be baptized, identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. I go down with the old life and I come up with a new life. I am his. A true conversion. Not just a pseudo conversion, a true conversion. And notice, 3,000 were added to their number. And then they went on back to life the way it was. They just added Jesus to their life. No, they then devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I want to see that. I want to see that in the 21st century. Just like they saw it in the first century. I want to see God work like that. I'm tired of the church being ineffective. And I'm not saying church, small church, I'm talking big C. I'm tired of the church being ineffective. I'm tired of the church settling for far less than what God intended. I'm tired of the church being caught up with hooey that doesn't matter. I want us as a church, I want the church to get back to what God's called us to do, to go and make disciples. We have the mission. Go and make disciples. We have the message, the gospel of the kingdom. We have the method, the whole gospel to the whole person. So what's left? You'll find out next week. You'll find out next week. But here's the takeaway. If you want to just jot this down, the whole gospel to the whole person makes disciples. Rather than just creating converts. The whole gospel to the whole person makes disciples rather than just creates converts. Does this make sense? Do you hear the heart of the Father? To hear what God wants done. We have a mission to fulfill. We have a message to preach. The whole gospel to the whole person. It's about a faith worth sharing. Let's pray. Lord, you have acted in Jesus Christ to begin the greatest restoration and reclamation project. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You have come, O God, to act through your Son to begin the process of reversing a curse spoken over the universe upon the rebellion of Adam and Eve. To begin the regeneration of believers, spiritually making them alive, with the promise of new bodies leading ultimately to a new heavens and a new earth. Everything that was tainted, everything that was subject to decay, you have acted through Christ as the bridge. And Lord, we who have acknowledged our condition acknowledge that we have been your enemies in rebellion, have heard the gospel. We have been called under his reign to repent of our sin and to put our faith in Jesus Christ. I thank you that you are developing disciples and not just creating converts here. I pray that as we continue through this series, that your Holy Spirit would both empower and encourage us, your people, that there is a world of people that really do want the gospel. They just have never heard it. Oh, they've heard our imitations are incomplete, but they've not been exposed to the whole gospel, to the whole person. And our desire, Lord, is to come back in line with the Word of God. So if we have failed along the way, would you please forgive us? But we commit ourselves to you, Lord, today as we move forth from here to do it your way. We lay aside our need to get notches in a belt, to brag about how many people raise their hands. Lord, we want to see true conversion leading to discipleship and disciples becoming disciplers themselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.